Today we are starting a new series on a topic. Okay, so let's see if we can establish some common ground. If any of the following three statements are true about you, in a moment I want you to put up your hand. Not yet, but in a moment, okay? If you have so much money that you worry about what to do with it, like it's lying in big piles around your house, you're tripping on it, you just can't find enough Rubbermaid bins to stick it in a moment I want you to put up your hand. Not yet, so hold off, okay? Or if you make decisions about money and you sometimes worry about it, you worry that you make the right decision, in a moment I want you to put up your hand. Or, option three, you worry sometimes that you don't or you won't have enough money to pay all your bills. If any of those three statements are true about you ever, I'd like you to put up your hand. Ready? One, two, three, go. Look around. It seems to be that money is an issue we all deal with. We all worry about. For all of us, it's kind of a big deal. And so the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about money and specifically what the Bible says about money. Because in the Bible, money is also a big deal. It's one of the topics that Jesus taught on the most, just right after the kingdom of God and the topic of love, money. It's just right up there. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, I don't know, but I mean, I've heard this verse before. You might have as well. Does it ever strike you as odd? Because I mean, who do we normally think of as the enemy of God? Satan, right? God's on one side and Satan's on the other. But it seems to me that Jesus is saying, actually, the greater daily concern isn't whether or not you're going to follow Satan. Probably, I mean, I'm making this assumption about you, but I'm assuming that, when you wake up in the morning, you don't go, "Should I follow God today or should I follow Satan?" You're probably not wrestling with that. But what we are wrestling with are things like, today, do I put my trust in God or do I put my trust in my finances? Today, do I find my sense of self-worth and value from who God says I am, or do I find it from what I own and what's in my bank account? Or even more to the point, you know, am I going to submit myself today to God's will, or am I going to submit myself to the will of money? That's where we wrestle with things. And that's why it's important that we understand the spiritual ramifications of money. Now, throughout this series, I'm going to be making some assumptions about you that may or may not be true, but I just want to let you know up front what I'm going to be, the perspective that I'm talking from, and so that you can know how to filter, you know, the things that are said. For example, I'm going to assume, and this may or may not be true for you, but I'm going to assume that you have the desire to follow God's financial will for your life. So I'm making the assumption today that you're a Christian and that your heart belongs to Jesus and you said, "Jesus, I want you to lead and guide my life. You're my Savior and you're my Lord. So I want to know what you want from me." Now, again, that may or may not be true about you. Maybe you're just kind of checking things out and you're here and, you know, and that's okay. In which case, you know, I invite you just, I hope it'll be helpful because you can just sort of listen in and you can get a sense of, so if I do, you know, give my heart to Christ, then this is some of the issues that will be affected by that. You know, or actually I'm hoping that throughout the series, as you hear about God's financial will for your life, it'll actually inspire you to follow Christ all the more. Anyways, but it may or may not be true about you, but I'm going to assume that it is. Secondly, I'm going to assume that you want to be a generous person. Again, that may or may not be true, but I'm just going to assume that. I believe that most people want to be generous. And thirdly, I'm going to assume that you are making decisions about money. And again, this might not be true. I mean, there were times in my life when it wasn't true. I was living in my mom and dad's house, got the Star Wars sheets on the bed. They're paying all the bills, no money problems. It was great. And so I wasn't really stressed about money. I wasn't really making decisions about money because I didn't really have any money. And that might be true for you. And that's that. If, in which case, just you get to kind of listen in, and may hopefully this will be stuff that help you sometime maybe in the future. Anyways, so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about several different things. Like next week, we're going to be talking about debt and how you get out of debt, and what good debt is and what bad debt is. Like, did you know that the average American family has about $16,000 of consumer level debt? So like, you know, credit card debt, auto loan debt, debt on things that are going down in value. The average American household, about $16,000, which means the average American household is paying about $2,400 a year in interest, which it's kind of interesting because that's almost double what the average American household gives to charity. So we're paying 2 to 3 times as much to Wall Street than we are to the causes that we actually care about and the things that we want to support. Actually, I believe that debt is one of the biggest barriers to generosity, and that's why I think God wants his people to be free from debt, and why the Bible talks about debt, and there's, I hope you'll find, some very helpful tools for getting out of debt, because we want to be generous. Nobody gets to the end of their life and says, man, I just wish I had paid more money in interest. Nobody. But people do get to the end of their life and they say, wow, I wish I had given more away. And so I think it's important that we understand how debt works, because it's one of those major barriers, and it prevents us, many of us, from being as generous as we'd like. The week after that, we're going to be talking about what the Bible says about giving, and because there is a wide spectrum of ways that people talk about this, everything from the name it and claim it, or I like to say the blab it and grab it, televangelist folks that will say, you know, hey, you need to pay, you know, if you give a certain amount of money, well then, you know, God's like a great big pinata. You know, if you do it just right and you whack him in just the right place, you can make the candy drop. And so, so give in this way with this attitude and say these words and you're going to get what you want. And so you can essentially, from that perspective, you can give out of greed. So we're not going to go there, but we're also not going to go to the other extreme, which says the only way that you can get God to really love you, the only way you can really truly be faithful, is if you're absolutely and completely poor. And so if you have money, find a way to not have any money. Now, it is true that God does call some people to give on a very sacrificial level. That's quite true. Just in the same way there's a kernel of truth in the you know, as we're generous, God blesses us. There's a kernel of truth there. But we're going to try to sort of thread the needle and find a more biblical balance. So I hope you'll stick around for that. I hope it'll be very helpful to you, for all of us, actually. And then the third week, we're going to be talking about just how we can know God's personal will for us, how he's leading us individually in our finances. And that's where we kind of put all the pieces together. I'm really looking forward to that, because that's the good stuff. So today, I want to tackle two smaller topics, kind of a two-for-one deal. I didn't want this to be a five-week series, so I'm going to talk really fast, and if you can just listen really fast, I'm just shortening the series, so you're welcome. Today I want to talk about the most important question that we can ask about money, and this is where things start. This is how to set the right framework for a biblical discussion about money. And secondly, I want to talk a little bit about how money works, at least in our local church, just so you know, you understand it. Some of you might have heard this in membership class or things like that, but I want everybody to know how we make money decisions as a church. So, you know, anyways, it's possibly not the most exciting topic, but I hope it will be very practical and very helpful. Now, on this first thing, the issue of the most important question that we can ask about money, did you know that the Bible has verses that are just for rich people? I mean, specific instruction, just for rich people. Because rich people have unique problems and unique pressures and things like that. And I want to look at one of those really key passages. It's in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And he says, you know, these are things that you should teach the rich people among you. It says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for what? our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may be able to take hold of the life that is truly life. So it's a really good word. But we need to ask the question, if we're going to study this passage seriously, about who is rich. So who are the rich people? I am. So are you. Actually, some smart folks like Branko Milanovic from the World Bank wrote this. An American having the average income of the bottom U.S. decile. So in other words, the average of the bottom 10% of income earners. The bottom 10% in the United States is better off than two-thirds of the world's population. So in other words, someone that's having a really hard time making it in the United States, someone that we would describe here as experiencing, from a U.S. perspective, poverty. If you were to line up all 6.9 billion people in the world and you took a poll and you described their lifestyle, what they had, and you said, are they rich or are they poor? Most of the world would say they're rich. Or from other smart people, Davis, Sundstrom, Schirach, and from the Institute of Development Economics Research of the United Nations University. Woo! Okay, so in the year 2000, it took only $2,161 a year in order to belong to the top half of the world's wealth distribution. To be a member of the top 10% required $61,000 a year. To be membership in the top 1% required more than $500,000 a year per adult. So, who's rich? I am. You are. Now, you might be kind of pushing back on this. Because here's the deal. I don't feel rich. So, you know, if I'm like even saying those words, they kind of feel funny because, you know, rich people have rich person cars and I don't have a rich person car, I don't think, or rich people. I don't feel rich, and I've got money stresses, and I worry about it, and all those first three things, I worry whether we have enough money to pay the bills, and worry about the big decisions about money. I don't feel rich. And yet, I mean, do you ever wrestle with that? Like, you know, that doesn't feel right to say I'm rich. It feels like, ugh. I'm not going to make you say it out loud, because just see what it sounds like kind of rolling off your tongue. Just super quiet. Just say, I'm rich. I'm rich. Because we have problems that only rich people have problems with. Like, many households, maybe this isn't true for you, but it's true for many of us. We have problems with clutter. I have more stuff than I have space. That's a problem that only rich people have. I have eaten a banana in the last month. Anybody else here has eaten a banana? And I don't even think a thing of it. But think about this. It is the dead of winter. I am eating tropical fruit, and it's absolutely normal. Those are things that only rich people get. Bananas. I'm rich. You feel rich? We are. I'm rich. So, rich people, we come back to this passage, 1 Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth just because you have more than much of the world. Doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. Just means you've been more materially blessed, which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our, what's the word again? Our enjoyment. So, there's nothing about feeling guilty about being rich. I mean, it's not your fault you were born in an amazing country with all this blessing and all this prosperity and all these economic opportunities. It's not your fault. I mean, so you don't feel bad about it. You didn't choose this. You know, you didn't choose that you had the advantage of an education and all this. You didn't choose this. Don't feel bad about it. Enjoy it, love it, and be grateful for it. And then it says, keeps going. Command them to do good. So use what we have to leverage towards solving some of the problems in this world. to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And here's the really good news. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We cannot take it with us. On the other side of the grave, we can't take it with us. But the good news is, we can send it forward. And there are things that we can do, and things that we can give, and acts that we can do now based on the resources we have now that will actually be beneficial to us in the new heaven and in the new earth. That's good news. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's good news. So the most important question that we can ask as believers, and I believe this is the foundation of understanding the Bible's perspective on money, especially for us as Americans, is this fundamental question: why have I been given so much? Just say that with me. Why have I been given so much? Now, that feels like a funny question to ask, doesn't it? Because all the time we're asking the exact opposite question. We're asking, why don't I have more stuff? You know, I see an ad for something cool on TV, and whoa, man, I don't have that. I think I need that. In fact, now I'm feeling a fair amount of need. Oh, poor me, because they have it, and they have it, and they have it, and they have it, but I don't have it. Why don't I have more? That's what my soul asks, but what I need to ask, why have I been given so much? The world wants you to ask the question, why don't you have more? But the Word wants us to ask the question, why have I been given so much? Wrestle that one around in your head. Spend some time with it and let God speak to you through it. I believe it's the most important question that we can ask in terms of the Bible and money. But it's also a question that we need to ask corporately. Why have we been given so much? And so for a minute or two, I want to just take you through some of the fundamentals of kind of at least how money works at Columbia Grove. Different churches do it different ways, but I want you to understand at least how it works here, so that as you're, you know, considering and you're involved in the process or considering being involved more in the community of the church, and we as we make the financial decisions together, that you kind of know what you're getting into. So imagine you had $100. Okay? So $100, and you were to put that $100 into an offering basket, maybe in an envelope, so that way you can get, you know, tax credit for it. It'd be great. That money, after it's collected by the ushers, would be counted by at least two people who would sign off on the amount, and then that total amount would be given to our financial secretary. And our financial secretary records how much people give, and is actually the only person in the church. And not every church does this, but this is the way that we do it. Our financial secretary is the only person that knows the full story of what people give. And then it's deposited into our bank account for our general fund. We also have a treasurer. That's a different person who doesn't handle the money, but writes checks out of that account. And the checks that are written are based on the budget of the church, a budget that is approved by the membership and is developed by the elected leadership team of the church. So, you know, we live within our means as a church. We've got kind of plans for things. And so if let's say if there was $100, about 60 of those dollars, now this isn't necessarily a percentage, in this case it's the salary, about 60 of those dollars would be going into the category that we talk about as staff. Now, we've got five people currently on staff at the church. I'm the only full-time employee. We've got two part-time employees. Linda Belton. Yeah! Megan Rush. Yay! And a five-hour-a-week employee, Kim Hudgens, who runs our K2 program. Yay! And at the moment, we've got one intern, and that's Mackenzie. Sometimes we've had more. Mackenzie, yay! So, the role of staff in the church is a little bit like if you were at an airport. An airport is all about the pilots, the planes, and the passengers. I mean, the church is, the volunteers of the church are the pilots, the planes, and the people that we're ministering to are the passengers. But you know what makes an airport run well is you've also got a flight instructor, and you've got air traffic controllers, people that help the organizational structure of the church to run well. Like, I don't know if you saw this in the bulletin this week, the number of people that serve. You know, we kind of keep a tally of, you know, who's the number of people that, in the church that we're aware of that served in some ministry-related capacity for an hour or more. The past week, 71 people. Do you know what we call that? A slow week. We have, some weeks, that's a three, many weeks, that's a three-digit number. We have an army of people that are doing ministry all the time. Everything from the musicians on the stage to the people in children's church, to the people in nursery, you know, folks that are putting out signs every week, to people that lend their contracting skills. Like, there's a reason why we did a $20,000 remodel on our ministry center for less than $5,000. It's because we have got an army of volunteers. And that, my friends, is the strength of the church. But just like an airport, you still need some people to help coordinate and train those volunteers. So that's what the staff does. I should point out, you know, the salaries of the staff are, those are developed by the leadership team. They're approved by the membership. I'm kind of I'm top of the totem pole with staff. I'm chief of staff. So, you know, I do a lot of stuff with staff development and management and those kind of things. And I'm on a pay scale, very similar to what you'd have for like a K through 12 public school teacher. So, you know, similar kind of benefits package, that kind of stuff. Now, you can decide for yourself whether it's harder or easier to pastor a church of about 400 people compared to you know, teaching a classroom of, let's say, third graders. But some days harder, some days easier. But I assure you, there are times there are a lot of parallels. But that's kind of how that works. So that's the first category, is staff. Now, the second largest category for us, in this case it would be, you'd have about $16.50, is into the category of missions. And in this case, it is actually a percentage of what comes in. It's not a fixed amount. It's as we are given more, we give more. As we're given less, we give less. And about $1.50 of that would go to Serwinatchee Valley, so one of our ministry partners here that helps us minister better to the community. And $15 of that would go off to our denomination. And actually, after the worship service, there are a number of kind of flyers about that gives an overview of our denomination. And you know, of that amount, let's say the $15 out of 100 that would go out, 80% of that are spent on three things. World mission, so spreading the gospel internationally. The Department of Compassion and Justice, so responding to and trying to fix economic and developmental wrongs. So issues of justice and compassion. Church planting, so starting new congregations. And then there's about 20% of that goes to things like, you know, education, like developing leaders. You'll see my pretty little picture on there. Okay. Things like that. You know, camping ministry, supportive pastors, that kind of a thing. So that's the second largest category for us. The third, and out of $100, that would be approximately $14.50. Goes into the category of local ministry. So this is the money that pays for just the stuff that we use for ministry. So everything from paper to insurance to music licensing to connection group curriculum to VBS curriculum to communion supplies. If it's stuff that we use to, like, just the supplies for local ministry, that's where that goes. And currently about $9 of that would go into the category that we call facilities. And so that's doing things like paying for the rent of this space and paying for the rent of the ministry center and stuff like that. And so we make all of those decisions together, as I mentioned, as a body, as a church, and we're trying to constantly ask the question, Lord, how do we make the best use of the resources that you have given us? What are the ways that we can maximize the ministry that we're doing in this community? How can we reach more people for Christ? How can we disciple people better? How can we care for people get better? How can we minister to people more effectively? So I did want you to understand all of that because the question, why have I been given so much? That's a question we need to ask individually. It's also a question we need to ask as a body, and pray that God would give us wisdom and insight and discernment to use the resources that he's given us well. So as we go through this series, I urge you just to ask that question in your heart and say, Lord, how can I be invested in the work of your kingdom? Let's go back to that passage in Timothy chapter 6 again. This time it's from the translation of the Message. Paul writes this. He says, tell those rich in this world's wealth to quit being so full of themselves and so obsessed with money, which is here today and gone tomorrow. Tell them to go after God, who piles on all the riches we could ever manage, to do good, to be rich in helping others, to be extravagantly generous. If they do that, they'll build a treasury that will last, gaining life that is truly life. Let's pray together. Lord, that's our desire, that we would steward well the resources that you have given us. God, may we be faithful with the things that you have entrusted to us. Because God, we want your gospel to go forward in this world. Lord, we want our lost neighbors, we want them to find you, to know how much you love them, to have them know how Jesus came and died on the cross to save them. God, we want hurting people to be helped, whether in our community, through things like our food bank or our diaper ministry, or just the simple acts of benevolence or the giving away of shoes and all this great stuff. Lord, we pray that help would happen locally. We also pray that it would happen around the world, that the blessings that you have given us in the United States, that we wouldn't keep them to ourselves, but God, that we would use that as a platform for blessing the greater community. Lord, lead us and guide us. Keep us faithful to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.